Well, good evening, everyone.
Study in the book of Joshua tonight, and we are in Joshua chapter 8. And we will come back to that scripture reading near the end this evening. I enjoyed that picnic that we had Saturday evening. I came a little bit late, but I thought that was a wonderful weather. Just relax. I hope those of you that came enjoyed it. I really enjoyed just spending some time relaxing and being with some of the members here. Let's begin by thinking about a broken relationship. All of us have probably experienced on some level a relationship that went sour, right? Something happened, we said something to someone, and maybe it was even someone that we dearly love. And when forgiveness happens, sometimes there is still some effort to restore that relationship, isn't there? It doesn't always happen immediately. And in Joshua chapter 7, there was a rupture in the relationship between God and Israel because of Achan. And Joshua 8 is really the completion of the restored relationship. And by the end of the chapter, they are engaging in burnt offerings and peace offerings. And that will link us to the scripture passage that we heard read this evening. So our theme tonight is restored relationships from Joshua chapter 8. And again, it's been a couple of weeks since we studied Joshua. Let's think about, again, chapter 7, what took place there. In Joshua 7, there was a tragic story of the consequences of what we would call high-handed sin against God. His name was Achan. We know what happened. It was one man primarily, but it led to a national disaster, right? A defeat for the nation. A humiliating defeat. Is Ai bigger than Jericho? Ai is much smaller. It's a lot, 12,000 people according to our chapter tonight. It's like a village compared to Jericho. And so the end of chapter 7, we saw that judgment fell upon Achan and I think his possessions. The consequence of sin is costly, but also the restoration process was also costly. It took some time, didn't it? And we are seeing the second part of that this evening. And so Joshua 7 is really not complete until we come to Joshua chapter 8. And we're given a lot of detail for a small village and what seems to be a small battle. There's a lot of explanation here on what is happening. This passage is about Ai's defeat and Israel's renewal. And one thing that is encouraging in this text about the restored relationship is that God takes the initiative after they carried out judgment upon Achan. And that is important for us to remember that God often does that in Scripture and in our lives, doesn't He? He takes the relationship to restore the relationship that we have with Him. Achan took the gold, the silver, and the personal property. It belonged to somebody else. When they attacked the city of Jericho, and at that time God said, you cannot take anything. No possessions. All of it was to be kind of a first fruit offering offered up to the Lord. The gold was to be given to the tabernacle. And so the entire nation, they suffer. They find themselves under the covenant curse because of just the actions of one man, Achan. Again, we're reviewing a little bit from chapter 7. This was an act of treason, wasn't it? It brought down the covenant curse upon the nation because Achan coveted after something that he was not supposed to take. And so God's anger was eventually turned aside when they judged Achan and his possessions. And now we see how God restores that relationship. And so our first point this evening in the first 8 verses, thank God for new beginnings. This is immediately something that all of us should see. This applies to me if I'm a Christian. Rejoice in God's renewed promises. Joshua 8, the first 2 verses begin, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go to Ai. God is initiating the instructions, isn't He? Don't fear, Joshua. Don't be overly discouraged. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, and his people, his city, and his land, and you shall do it, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only, here's the distinction, there's something new here, Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And so now there's a new initiative, and there's also a different tactic that God is communicating to Joshua. And again, we have to remember that Israel is a theocracy, right? They are, in my view, the only legitimate theocratic nation in the history of the world at the time. And so they are engaged in holy war. It's not the same kind of war that we engage in today. They are not guilty of murder. They are not guilty of stealing anything in our text tonight, because God said, I'm giving it to you. And so they're not war criminals. It's a unique time in the history of salvation. And so as we continue, remember the city of Jericho, what had happened there. But Jericho needed to be attacked first from our human perspective, because that was a stronghold. Once that was kind of knocked open, then he could go into different parts of the land, right? The classic divide and conquer strategy. We see that in Joshua. The next town on the list that we encounter is a small town. And remember, Joshua sent 3,000 soldiers. Maybe he was thinking, this is an easy victory. We don't need to send all of the men. We can beat that little city easily. But it ended in humiliation. Israel's 3,000 men, 3,000 soldiers were chased out of there, and it caused a great panic in Israel. Suddenly, the Israelites are now fearing like the Canaanites when Jericho fell. So we have to see how Ai is going to be conquered properly the second time. It wasn't done right the first time. And so now Israel and Joshua's thinking, they are now the ones fearing after the defeat, aren't they? They're the ones that are acting like the Canaanites. What happens if other Canaanites hear about the victory that Ai has over us? I mean, that was causing some problems within Israel, I think. This newfound confidence of the Canaanites, it's almost like the classic fear of man that creeps up into our minds, right? In our own lives. But it was a national disaster. It was an embarrassment. If you remember when we talked about Joshua 7, I asked the question, was the defeat due to more than just Achan's sin? Remember we talked about that briefly? Was Joshua somehow at fault for what had happened? And some people think that, yes, Joshua was at fault. I don't know that there is anything in the text that says he is at fault. But many people believe that the Israelites had become overconfident and that Joshua did not seek the Lord. Again, there is nothing in the text that says that. And if you want to follow that line of thinking, he doesn't seek the Lord before he ends up in Shechem at the end of the chapter, right? Our lesson is like an L, right? They're over here in Gilgal. They're going to go to Ai. They're going to conquer that. And Bethel's right there. Bethel, they're going to get involved. And then all of a sudden, at the end, they're 20 miles to the north in Shechem. It's like, why is he, what is he doing up there? He brings the whole nation up there. It's like, what is going on, Joshua? That territory has not been conquered to the best of our knowledge. But let's think for a moment. Did the campaign against Ai initially fail because there was overconfidence? Was there an element of people in Israel that were proud? Did they become complacent after the victory? It's possible, isn't it? We've had a great experience with God, and God has given us a great blessing, a great victory, and it's like a small issue may trip us up. Well, this did happen in the nation. Calvin thinks this. He says, the most effective poison to lead men to ruin, to lead people to ruin, is to boast in themselves, in their wisdom and power. And Charles Spurgeon apparently, on one occasion, preached a sermon that it was very powerful. And someone comes up to Spurgeon after the sermon. He says, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard, and you were the greatest preacher alive. And Spurgeon said, yeah, the devil told me that 10 minutes ago. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Some of the stories of Spurgeon you don't know. But we get the point, don't we? When we start to trust in our own abilities, we can fall easily into sin in just a small area. And so that could have happened. I don't deny that, but it's not explicit in our text. God takes the initiative. Spurgeon also told the people that he trained, the young ministers, he said, teach your people to keep both eyes on Jesus. Not one eye on Jesus and one eye on you. Keep them both on Jesus. Don't look to me. You'll be disappointed at some point, right? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Four new commands come from God in this chapter as we begin chapter 8. And God initiates all of them. First, don't fear. You know, don't wallow in your pity, Joshua. There is work to be done. Second, take all the fighting men with you. Don't just take 3,000. This is going to be a massive force. We're going to get the job done. Third, unlike Jericho, when you were not allowed to take the plunder, God says, this time I am going to allow you to take the plunder. It's free for your benefit. And then fourth, the plan of attack is not a frontal assault. It's going to be an ambush. Right? In holy war, deception is justified. There's nothing wrong with that in holy war. God is the one that is ordering this. But think about your own life. Are you thankful when God gives you a new opportunity to serve Him? When you, by chance, I mean opportunity, when you and I fail Him? Peter, you know, look at Scripture. Scripture is filled with followers of the Lord that fell into sin and they failed God, right? Peter denies Christ. And after the resurrection, and we know the bitter mourning that Peter went through after that denial, Jesus lovingly restored him and said, take care of the lambs. Right? And we see many stories like that, and God is often the same way with us. He takes the initiative when failings have taken place. I am thankful God is the God of second chances. That is not just some cliche. That is a real fact in history, in Scripture, and in our lives. He gives us opportunities. And then we come to verses 3 through 9. Hear the sacred battle strategy. It's not like Jericho. It's a little different this time, isn't it? So Joshua and all the fighting men, verse 3, arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose now 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city. Behind it, do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we will flee before them. That's the deception. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. And already we see again the urgency, right, in Joshua as a leader. God has spoken to him and God says, do this. And Joshua sets that plan into motion. And it's going to be an ambush. It must be. Now why do you think that God wants this city to be wiped out? What's one practical reason? The whole collateral damage. We don't want witnesses. Right? We don't want any Canaanites telling any other Canaanites that we beat the Israelites. And maybe that's part of the reason why God says that there's going to be an ambush. This is going to be a surprise attack and this needs to happen now. And so all of the soldiers, 30,000, whether it's 1,000 or units, there's debate about that. But all this massive cream of the crop fighters, they gather together and they prepare for this ambush. A much larger force than 3,000. The plan calls for Joshua and some of the remaining troops to approach the city of Ai from the front, acting as if they're going to attack just like the last time. It reminds us of what happened at the beginning of chapter 7 when they did the same thing. On that occasion, they fled. But this time, it'll be just a decoy to distract the people, the residents, the fighting men of Ai, to come out of the city and to leave the city, the women and the children, completely defenseless. They're going to burn it down. And by the end of the chapter, every citizen of Ai will be slain with a sword by an Israelite. That's the plan, and that's what's going to happen. Our second point is engage in God's kingdom battle. We're in battle too, aren't we? A different kind of battle. Follow God's leader into battle. In verses 10 through 19, Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah. They're going back towards the Jordan, right back to the east, to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their places. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. I mean, maybe in the big picture, God is using that sin of Achan and the seemingly easy defeat of the Israelites to inflate the head of the king of Ai to think, look, it was so easy to beat the 3,000. It doesn't matter if they're 10,000. We're going to take care of them again. And maybe God is using all of this to also get the nearby city of Bethel involved. They hear about their Canaanite neighbors and they're going to start helping them, aren't they? There's one verse that says that. And in the process, two cities are going to be affected. The trap is in place. Will the king of Ai take the bait? Of course he's going to take the bait. He thinks that this is going to be an easy victory. And so Joshua encamps. I think it was obviously visible, right? He wants his presence to be known. Hey, we're here, Mr. King of Ai. We're going to fight you tomorrow. And there's a ravine separating the two, so they're preparing for battle in the morning. And throughout that evening, you know, the 5,000 are getting in place to lie in ambush, the smaller force. There's some debate about the numbers here. If you read back in chapter verses 3 and 4, and then the verses that we just read, apparently the 5,000, that's the ambush force, right? The 25,000, that's the decoy. They're going to go in and act like they're going to charge this city. Total is 30,000. When Joshua moves forward, the king is drawn out and he brings all of his fighting men out of the city and they start to chase after Joshua in this massive force. And look, he's confident again. Hey, they're turning around again. Going to be another easy victory. And they deceive the people of Ai. They bring them out, don't they? They draw them out of the city. The city is now defenseless. All the soldiers are gone. The city is now ripe for picking. And because Bethel gets involved too, they are probably going to lose some men in the same battle. Moses was commanded in the Old Testament, right? He would raise his hand in battle at times. Remember the Egyptian plagues? And remember the battle with the Amalekites? It's the same idea here. When the order is given, stretch out the javelin, verse 18, that is in your hand towards Ai. That's the signal to start the battle, right? It's a visible sign. They don't have communications like we have today. And when the Israelite men in ambush saw the javelin raised, it was their cue to go in and set that city on fire. Set the whole thing on fire. So that the smoke could rise and everyone can see, enemy and friend, that the city was going up in smoke. It reminds us of the days of Aaron and Moses from Exodus 7 in the wilderness wanderings. The raising of the javelin. It serves as a signal for the ambush to begin. They capture the city immediately, and then they hurry to set it on fire. Speed is of the essence. We do not want any witnesses to survive this attack. We don't want any Canaanite to know about the defeat that took place. And the men of Ai that had traced after Joshua and this mighty force, they don't even realize what is happening to them until they see the smoke rising from their homes. The New Testament is filled with battle commands, isn't it? It's filled with all types of battle commands and descriptions for the Christians and for the church. And we have been given a worldwide mission, not just one nation. We don't use the same weapons that the Israelite soldiers were using because we are not a theocracy. We have superior weapons to what they had. And we come to verses 20 through 29, advance to victory in God's strength. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. All of a sudden, Joshua and his mighty group of 25,000, they turn around. And the people of Ai see the smoke. Joshua sees the smoke. And at that point, the king of Ai must have known it's over. Right? They're all going to die. It was all a trick. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, when they turned back and struck down the men of Ai and the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Apparently he's the only one they left alive for just a short period of time. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. This is Old Testament holy war. It's quite bloody, isn't it? And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. This is a foreshadowing of what we studied this morning in Sunday school class. This battle is a foreshadowing of what we studied in Revelation 19 and 20. When King Jesus comes again, he will put down all rebellion all throughout, not just in Israel, throughout every part of in Phoenix. Every person who does not believe in Jesus Christ will be put down forever in the eternal torments of the lake of fire. This is just a glimpse of that terrible day. And so our ending of Revelation, where we are at right now, is really in many ways a greater fulfillment of what we read here in the book of Joshua. Jesus will come as a greater Joshua, and he will do far more damage than Joshua ever did. Paul says, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is exactly what we studied this morning in Revelation, isn't it? There is a great day coming. And many people don't want to think about that great day. They maybe want to ignore it. Maybe they don't want to acknowledge that the things that happened in the Old Testament are really just foreshadowings of greater things that will take place when Jesus Christ returns. And so we are to advance to victory in God's strength. raised javelin. When the king of Ai saw the smoke rising from his own city, he knew he was caught. He was caught between two groups of soldiers, wasn't he? The 25,000 in the ambush. He knew that he had made a terrible mistake in what he had done. He has nowhere to flee. And like the end when Christ returns, there will be no... He has flame. His eyes are what? A flame of fire. No one can hide from the conquering king when he returns. If you're not on his side, woe be to you. So the king of Ai is captured. There's an interesting note by one author on the raised javelin. It doesn't just signify the start of the battle, does it? That's important. It does signify, okay, now the battle begins. Turn around and go back and kill all of the Canaanites that live in Ai. This reminds us of the battle that took place in Exodus 17 between the Israelites and the Rephidim. What did Moses do with his arms on that battle? He had to keep them up, didn't he? And when he lowered his arms, they started to lose the battle. And there is something perhaps instructive here. The javelin is a symbol of the power of God. God was fighting for Israel maybe more than the Israelite soldiers. And you read these stories in the Old Testament that God is also considered a man of war, right? That's out of the Old Testament. And he was fighting for the people of God. And so as that one author says, the rod is the mediating instrument of God's power. It is God who is fighting for Israel, and He will be glorified in the process. And so Joshua, that's perhaps a second reason why he kept that javelin raised throughout the battle. Not just for the beginning, but throughout the battle. It was a sign in God's power was working through the Israelites as they conquered Ai, finally, in the power of God. This time God said, you can keep the plunder for yourselves. They did not steal anything. God gave it to them. And the Canaanites are living, they're now illegal settlers, aren't they? They're living on land that doesn't belong to them because God said, I'm giving it to my people. It's now time. And so the king of Ai is executed for a couple of reasons, perhaps. He serves as an example. He's also a visible symbol, isn't he? A visible symbol. There are two ways to live in this world. We can either live to follow the Lord, and we will be blessed, or we can live and fight against the Lord, and we will be cursed. The curse falls upon this king. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so they hang the king up as a visible symbol for the remaining part of the day. And then at the dusk, they throw his body at the city gate, and they heap a pile, the fourth stone memorial in Joshua. It's the fourth one. Achan, there's a pile of stones over Achan's body, right? And that reminds the Israelites of what happens when they disobey. And there's a pile of stones over the king of Ai, and that reminds Israel what happens when they obey God. And so these visible reminders are there to help their memory, right? God gives us these visible reminders. It helps us to remember the seriousness of His Word and even the blessings of His Word. And so the fourth stone monument that we read and encounter here in the book of Joshua. Each serve as a visible reminder testifying to the importance of following God's Word and His battle plans. God expected Joshua to engage in battle and to follow His plans and all of the fighting men of Israel that were called that day. And although the nature of our warfare is a little bit different, God still expects every Christian to engage in spiritual warfare, doesn't He? If you're a Christian, He expects us to be in this fight, to fight the good fight of faith. There are many ways to do this. We have been given weapons by Jesus, not guns and things like that. We have been given spiritual weapons. If you're not sure what those are, take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Are we fighting in the strength of the Lord? Are we using the weapons that He has given to us? We can fight the battle of faith in many ways. We can pray in the Spirit. And when I thought about that, I thought of this elderly lady that comes to church, Frida, that's 100 years of age. Is she over 100? She can pray in the Spirit, and at her age, she can be an incredible warrior for the Lord. We can pray in the Spirit. We did that last Sunday evening together, holding fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We can evangelize the lost. We can help others to reconcile, and there are many other noble ways to fight in this battle. And we now come to the end, gather for the covenant renewal. All of a sudden, the battle is over, and it's only mentioned briefly like Revelation. And we find Joshua and the nation 20 miles to the north. How'd they get up there? How long did it take? They're now in Shechem. And we know that Shechem has a rich history already in Old Testament, doesn't it? Abraham was there. Jacob was there. What's in Shechem? As we come to verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Remember that mountain? Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And it would be quite easy to miss the significance of this. We're not given any, you know, there's not a footnote that says, well, this is why he went there. The author expects us to know our Old Testaments well enough to know that Joshua understood that Moses told the nation, when you cross the river, you go up to those mountains and you have a covenant renewal, right? A very special ceremony in Israel. The two mountains, right? I think there's like 2 miles in between. Shechem is in the middle, right? John 4, Jesus goes up to this area and they get into a discussion about whose mountain is better. The one down there, down south are our mountains. I mean, after all, we have the patriarchs in our mountains. But at this time in history, this was an important act of obedience for the nation. And this is why Joshua makes a beeline to Shechem. He knows his scripture, doesn't he? Moses said, this is what you are to do. It was a covenant renewal ceremony. And apparently there is evidence on one of these mountains of a massive altar that was built along thousands of years ago. Was it this mountain, this altar? I don't know. Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 27. He gives these instructions. They are to place it, the altar, on Mount Ebal. It was a special altar for this special covenant ceremony. And God says, do not cut just field stones alone. You cannot cut these stones. You cannot make the altar look nice. In Exodus 20:25, it says, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of hewn stones, because you will wield your tool upon it and you will defile it. And again, a couple of reasons for that. The Canaanites were known for making beautiful altars and decorating them. And God says, I don't want you to do that to my altar. Secondly, not only does he not want a Canaanite-looking altar in his land that he is conquering for his people, but an altar could easily become an object of idolatry, couldn't it? If they start to make their own human additions and beautifications to it. And God doesn't want that. And so Deuteronomy 27 and Exodus 20 are important background passages which explain why Joshua is up there and why he brings the whole nation. And it seems that this is territory that is not yet conquered. I think it would take faith to follow Joshua up there, wouldn't it? I don't know if I'd want to go. But if the leader says go, then we have to go. In Jesus, in the Gospel of John, before Lazarus is raised, Jesus is like, let's go back to his house. And now, we don't want to go there, Jesus. It's a suicide mission. It's too close to Jerusalem. And yet they went. Remember Joshua 1:8, this book shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Joshua is living this out, isn't he? He wants to honor the revelation given to him through Moses. He wants to honor the law of God, the instruction of Yahweh. Again, if you read through all of Deuteronomy 27, I believe 28, you read about all of the blessings that were shouted right in these two mountains from the Levitical priest. Six tribes on this mountain, six tribes. It was a great, grand, visible ceremony enacting the covenant that God had made with them. And one side would shout the blessings and the other would shout the cursings because both are true in the covenant. And so they were reenacting that. And it was a very special time in Israel's history. We are, in many ways, at a high point in Israel's history. Deuteronomy 27 makes the procedure very clear in the words that God gave Moses to the elders to the whole nation. After crossing the Jordan, they are to make their way to Mount Ebal, where all the words of God's law are to be written on large stones coated with plaster. I don't know how large these stones were. This is not the altar, right? It's like some type of a billboard. They would coat it with a white paint or covering, a plaster of some type. I don't know how they wrote it, but they would write part of, whether it was the Ten Commandments, was it part of the law that was given to them? A billboard for everyone to see to remind them, this is what God said. This is how we're to live as a people. And we see Joshua following all of these details. Everything that Moses said, Joshua is now implementing. He knows that this is God's will. And so these two mountains that stand opposite one another, Ebal to the north and Gerizim to the south, with Shechem in the middle. After victory, they travel the 20 miles north. And if it's an amphitheater, if it's a natural amphitheater, then they could have heard each other without microphones. They could have heard the covenant as the whole nation gathers at all levels and all different age groups. They go up there to renew the covenant. Do you see now how the relationship is being restored with God? That's how the chapter ends. This is the conclusion of the tragedy that began in Joshua 7. And it puts before our eyes, as it did the people of Israel, there are only two ways to live in this life. This morning we heard it beautifully in the sermon. We follow Jesus Christ or we reject Jesus Christ. And we better not reject Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, isn't He? And so they made the plaster and they wrote the law of Moses, whatever that was in the content. They wrote it for everyone to see. Israel renewed covenant at Mount Ebal as Moses had instructed them. They built the altar it was a symbolic act of God's claim upon the land. And the law written on stones defines the character of His rule. We heard in our scripture reading that the law is written somewhere else, right? It's not just on stones. There's a greater fulfillment to come. The burnt offering symbolized the total consecration that Israel was supposed to live to God. And the fellowship offerings celebrate their relationship with God. It's been restored. God forgave Israel after judgment was carried out on Achan and his possessions. Now that Ai is defeated, it's time for the nation in their covenant relationship to be restored to God. Every time we gather for worship, we meet at the heavenly Mount Zion, don't we? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? We gather at a great mountain when we gather for our worship, and we have wonderful opportunities of renewing our fellowship with God and with one another when we gather together. Our last point from the last two verses, listen carefully to God's Word. You ever notice that this application just keeps coming up over and over in Scripture? Maybe there's a problem historically with people not listening to God's Word. You think? Sometimes in my life, I don't listen to God's Word. You ever have those moments where we need to be this constant reminder? And afterward, He read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. According to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Joshua read all of it. He didn't just read the blessings. Today we would have churches that would just read the blessings, right? That would happen. I know some denominations in their liturgical cycle of scripture reading, they've taken out every psalm that has any mention of violence. And if they have it, they just skip over it. It's only the positives. And that is a temptation, isn't it? There is a temptation to focus only on the blessings and not to deal with this terrible, ugly fact of covenant curses. And although this is a high moment in Israel's history of obedience, we learned earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, the law was but a what? A shadow of what? Good things, better things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, the author of Hebrews says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is not the only covenant renewal ceremony we read about in the Old Testament. Everything that happened on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, has, as wonderful as that was, points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews speaks of the limits of these Old Testament sacrifices. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, then, Christ came into the world. He said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. A greater Joshua has entered into this world in the name of Jesus Christ. And he has performed a sacrifice that eliminates all of the Old Testament burnt offerings. You don't need it anymore. A greater sacrifice has come. He frees us from the curses of the covenant, and he blesses us with his obedience. Hebrews says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, quoting the Psalms, it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that, well, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Single offering. Jesus has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. That is wonderful to read that in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? When we gather as a church, we gather, we offer prayers to God, we sing to God, we hear God's word, and on occasion we have the Lord's Supper. All of these are wonderful reminders of the covenant renewal. God is renewing His pledge to us. And again, it's the cross where Jesus fulfills for us those requirements of the law that brought down curses. He takes all of that in His death. And by His life and by His death and resurrection, He gives us His righteousness. We are forgiven. We are perfected in that sense. No longer do we have to offer burnt sacrifices. We can offer, in a sense, the peace offerings to the Lord as we gather, of thankfulness in our hearts. You know, sometimes we get discouraged with the mainline denominations in Protestantism, because many of them seem to have abandoned the most basic things of the gospel. And I read something this afternoon that was quite interesting. It was an illustration about the Lutheran Church around the world. There are many different groups of Lutherans. And I was told in this article in July 1, 1523, two Augustinian monks were burnt at the stake in Brussels for adhering to Martin Luther's teachings. One of them was Johann Esch, and the other one was Heinrich Voss. They were the first Lutheran martyrs at that time. And Luther responded to these martyrs, these deaths, by writing a hymn. And I won't read the hymn to you. I have one of the verses here. But I am told that September of this year, September 25th to 28th, many Lutherans gathered in Belgium, and people that we would have thought have just given up the faith. Right? It's all hollow. There are 20 million Lutherans in this world. And they are part of something called the International Lutheran Council, the ILC, confessing Lutherans that do believe that Christ alone saves us by His grace. And sometimes I become so cynical that you think, well, these mainline denominations, they're all gone, they're never going to be revived. But God can restore the relationship with those people, can't He? Just as He does with us. And 20 million Lutherans, and even if 5 million come back and start confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, that's a major shift. It's something that we could pray God will continue to do. These are churches that have developed a low view of Scripture, and they're coming back and they're saying, no, we believe in Scripture. And so this author says, this movement is very much alive. And he said, they're growing by the thousands. They confess that we poor sinners are saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, a gift received by grace through faith. And may that be a bit of an encouragement as we think about how God can revive even old denominations that have kind of gone astray. He did it to Israel at different points, and He does it in our lives. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I think the first question you should ask yourself, have I been restored to God through Jesus Christ? That's the most important aspect of restoration, isn't it? Father in heaven, we thank You for Joshua chapter 8 and the blessings that follow from the tragedy of Joshua 7. And Father, we are thankful that as Your people, we have confessed faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You indeed are a God of second opportunities in our lives when we fail You. You take the initiative to forgive us. You give us new opportunities to serve You. And Lord, I pray that that point alone would encourage Your people tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to engage in the spiritual warfare You have called us to, that we would pray for one another, that we would take the opportunities to evangelize the lost. And thank You for people in our congregation that are models of sharing the gospel with people. We thank You, Lord, for all of Your blessings, for the covenant renewal that has come in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that there need be no other burnt offering offered in a temple, but Jesus Christ, we believe, has offered to You the perfect offering as priest and sacrifice. And so, Lord, we pray that You would remind us by Your grace and by Your salvation to us, Lord, that You have restored Your relationship with us. And Lord, we pray that we would strive to have restored relations with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would bless Your word, encourage us in this new week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.